that I think is the pinnacle of Mr. Burkhoff's book on summary of Christian doctrine, and this is the business of the walk of faith. We're in the section that's dealing with conversion, and some of you might have been surprised that the biblical teaching concerning conversion is not necessarily a one-time deal, although we certainly talk about converts. There's certainly a time when somebody throws on the brakes and goes a different direction. But throughout scriptures, there is a reference to conversion as somewhat of an ongoing process. I'm not talking about justification. I'm not talking about a new birth that we keep rebirthing. But conversion involves two components, repentance and faith. Last week, we looked at repentance, and there's three parts to repentance. And we discovered those. If you forgot, you can go hit up the site, either holdingfast.net or Mission Bible, and you can go review that. But this week we look now at the three parts to a walk of faith. Because faith also has three components to it. And you tell me what a person, if you want me to tell you what a person believes, just show me what they do. Show me their checkbook. I'll tell you exactly what they believe in, what they're interested in, what their goals and pursuits are. The Bible, of course, constantly exhorts us to faith, and that's the first fill in the blank on your handout. The Bible constantly exhorts us to faith. We all know this passage in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God." Faith is that instrument whereby we lay hold on salvation. We speak of saving faith. Romans 4, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Even the world over, looking from the outside to Christians and others in the broader Christian umbrella, understand that we have a faith system. They will speak of different faiths as if though others have, you know, legitimate options, but they're not. Faith in the scriptures is listed as that which establishes our righteousness, that which brings about salvation. I think a interesting passage is in Hebrews 11, and you might want to turn there, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, that classic text on what is known as the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." This translation was somewhat like Elijah, just whooshed up into heaven. He didn't face death. He didn't have that experience of the body going through the departure of the soul. It says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God," to please him. Him is reference to God. Enoch had a testimony. And the testimony was that he pleased God. And the writer to the Hebrews continues by saying, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's why Enoch is listed in that hall of faith. Faith is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, there's all kinds of warnings on the flip side from the Bible. And this is the second heading in your handout. The Bible warns us of failing to believe. Failure to believe is a big warning given to the believing Christian community. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." He says to take heed against these things. It's as if though there could be a mighty storm that might come against it and whisk it away. And to whom, in verse 18 of the same chapter, "To whom swear he," that is God, "that they," the wandering Jews, "should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not." So we see they could not enter into the promised land, a picture of the rest we have in Christ. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They're held out as exhibit A. Look, you don't want to be like these people. You failed to believe God and therefore did not enter into rest. That picture of heaven, that land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. Jesus himself spoke to Nicodemus and talked about believing faith. We all know John 3:16, and people tend to stop right there. But if you go two verses later to John 3:18, Jesus says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." There's already manifesting in themselves a state of condemnation. They're under the condemnation of God because they don't believe Christ. He says in verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So according to the Christian faith, a Christian worldview, if you don't believe on Christ, there is a catastrophic end. It is an end which winds up under eternal wrath of God. So do all these paths lead to God? Well, not according to Christianity. If you don't believe in the Son of God, the Bible is very clear. And so, do you ever see these bumper stickers going down the road that say coexist, and they have the sea, and all, and those are the little symbols of all the different world faiths. And the point of the bumper sticker is, why can't all of you religious fanatics get along? What's interesting is that the T in coexist is the Christian cross, and they stick it all the way at the end of the bumper sticker, showing, in their opinion, where they believe Christianity lines up in their thinking. Well, no, the Bible doesn't allow a worldview with multiple gods coexisting peacefully together. There's either one true, eternal, living God, or there's not. And if there is one, I submit to you that he will assert that he is the one true and living God and give ample proof of it being so. And that's why we produce a lot of interesting bulletin inserts and have lots of good sermons that shore up faith, that point out to you many of these aspects. Jesus himself said in John 8, I said, therefore to you, you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's his opinion of having a different worldview. So the Bible exhorts again and again against this business of falling into a state of unbelief. In fact, one of the most stern warnings is at the very end of the book. Revelation 21, it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving, and it lists a whole bunch of others, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
They will coexist.
And those will coexist. They will coexist under the big T. And so I ask an opening question. So what is faith? What is faith? Is it a blind, irrational leap in the dark? Or is it cold, detached, merely mechanical? What is faith? If someone were to ask you, a cousin, a neighbor, then what is faith? What would you answer them? Victoria?
Just what comes to mind is, like as a general working definition, a steadfast belief in the promises of God, and that, you know, like it said in Hebrews, you believe in God's existence and that he rewards those who seek him.
Okay, a steadfast belief in the promises of God. Okay, I can see you've been through a Burkhoff summary of Christian doctrine before, so you're absolutely nailing one key element of the technical definition. But other ideas on what is faith? That's correct, by the way. There's a lot of facets to this business of faith, because the Bible talks about it a lot.
Faith is God transforming my sinful heart to believe everything he says.
A transformational thing? Okay. Yeah.
But I would believe nothing that he says unless he transformed my heart to believe what he says.
Okay, all right. It's kind of like the work of faith. Yeah?
Total trust in God.
Total trust. All right, that word total is interesting. You trust that chair, but you wouldn't trust it to hold up your house. I'm not going to put that as a support beam in the addition, right?
That's not God.
That's not God either, right?
I haven't really thought this through, but my initial definition would be it's a combination of mental assent and emotional conviction.
Okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, mental assent and emotional conviction. All right, that's kind of poking down the path where we're going to go down. It turns out that we can speak about three elements of faith, really. And in fact, those elements of faith come from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 when he says this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now, we had a devotional recently that covered the passage that lists four of them. The fourth was with all thy strength. And we're going to use these three as the springboard for the three elements of faith: heart, soul, and mind. And so the first element of faith is it is a heart issue, and it relates to our emotions. It's a heart issue. Burkhoff puts it this way: a characteristic of saving faith is that it carries with it a strong conviction of the importance of its object, and this is assent. I think somebody used that word, assent. So saving faith really grips the whole woman, the whole man, including the emotions and affections. It isn't cold and irrational. It's not mechanical. There is, I think we recently heard, did not our hearts burn within us? There is a burning. There is a joy that comes with this knowledge, right? 2 Timothy puts it this way, flee also youthful lusts, that's a very emotional driven thing, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, etc., with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's a motive. And the Christian does do things in his or her life. They operate according to their motives, and their motives are changed. Their motives are now driven by a pure heart. We read in 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart. And that word end means the goal or the point. That was always the point of God's commandments. It was charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. That was the goal of the commandment. In Ephesians 4:19, kind of shows the flip side for the unsaved Gentiles. It says that they were being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that's unbridled lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not learned so in Christ. When there is a gripping, when there is a deep conviction that it comes to the heart of a believer, it impacts them in a very life-changing way. And a good example of what we just read here about those given over to lasciviousness versus the opposite is found in the Old Testament little tiny historical narrative of Ruth, the Moabitess, and her outstanding testimony as she's, I picture them standing there on the plains of Moab, bordering up against Jordan, where they would eventually cross over and get back to Bethlehem, where Naomi's hometown was. She had lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons to death. She's probably coming back at the seasoned age of 60 to 70 years old. She's not likely to get another husband, nor is she likely to bear again. And all she has is a daughter-in-law. Basically, her entire 401k savings and her pension plan totally dried up, and she is without any support. But she has a daughter-in-law called Ruth, the Moabitess, who technically has no real reason to stick with her. Orpah left and said, nope, she's going back after her gods. But Ruth said this. Naomi speaks to Ruth, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. I don't want to hear these words anymore. Don't push me away. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. Over the years, Ruth, a Moabitess, having grown up with Moabite traditions, the Moabite gods of Chemosh and Milcom and all of their pagan false worship that was a plague to Israel for a great many years. And here's Naomi with her daughters-in-law washing the dishes, preparing the meals, talking about the Lord her God, talking about the Jehovah God of Israel, talking about the God of the Bible, the God that wrought wonders, the God that wrought miracles, the God who was the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and the promise of his coming Messiah and a blood atonement. She's talking about these things, and it has an effect. Oh, it gained Orpah's respect. Orpah, I don't doubt, did have a good, kindly affection towards Naomi. But Ruth clave to her mother-in-law. It just gripped her. Can you women hear the emotion coming from this woman's voice? Don't talk to me about separating. I am with you. And she, as it were, almost makes a vow to her. Says, where you're buried, my carcass is right next to you. That's going down with the ship. That's saying, I'm committed. And that was a deep, deep emotional thing. I don't see a woman going up to giving her wedding vows and saying, I do, in a flippant, casual manner. There's a tremendous amount of joy and emotion in that event, almost teary-eyed, as you say that commitment. That's what Ruth is saying to Naomi, because she's cleaving to the people of God. She's cleaving to the God of Israel. And to cleave to the Lord God is to cleave to His people. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is a cleaving to the household of faith. So true Christians are not cavalier about their faith. It's not cold. It's not mechanical. This is something that deeply impacts them. And they're not led by emotions, to be sure, but following Christ will impact the whole man, the whole woman. Second point, back of your handout, is the soul. We've looked at the heart. And indeed, there's a massive heart impact to the child of God. Then there's an impact to the soul, which is an element of the will. Berkhoff writes this, that this is the crowning element of saving faith. It's a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. It includes a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reliance, whether you use the term total trust, on Him as the source of pardon and spiritual life. Total trust. You just don't find any spiritual life, any spiritual encouragement from any other source. Oh, we may read the astrology thing because it's just goofy and you just see all these silly things that come out, but you don't put any stock in it. Not that I read the astrology. You may listen to various people that are claiming all sorts of things that might give you some encouragement in the hard times, and yoga and meditation and all that, and there may be a measure of it, but you don't anchor your soul in these things. This is not where you find any real spiritual feeding. And in fact, the longer you go through life, the only place you get any source of comfort and encouragement and nourishment, over time you find more and more there's just something to this book. There's a depth to it you might not have appreciated before. The more you dig and scratch at it, and the more you spend time in it, you say, you know, I've been through the book of fill in the blank many a time, but I never saw this before. Oh yeah, it affects the soul. You know, let me ask a question. What do you think it means to love God with your soul? How do I love God with my soul?
I wouldn't pick one thing out. It's your whole body. It's
okay.
Not your soul or your heart or your lungs.
Yeah,
or
right. Okay. Yeah, the whole person. That's actually pretty good. Because interestingly enough, that word soul in the Greek is the word psuche, which is also rendered life. So, for instance, Jesus says, he that findeth his life, that's the word soul, shall lose it. And he that loseth his life, that's the word soul, for my sake shall find it. Jesus says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life. First, friends, that's the same word soul. That's the exact same word soul. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Every time I've used that word life, that's that word psuche, the word soul. So to love the Lord God with your soul, really now the question becomes, how do I love God with my life? So let me put that to you, now that clarifies it a bit. How do we love God with our life? What does that look like?
Our style of living.
Style of living? Okay, yeah. What else?
Counting not their life dear to them?
Some that don't count their lives dear to them. Okay, unpack that for me a bit. What does that mean? How would that look?
My plans are not the plans. His plans are the plans.
Okay.
Die for him rather than deny him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's interesting. I think of that too, you know, that we would take a bullet for the Lord, and the Lord took Peter through that path. And I'm not disagreeing with that statement. Indeed, those great in faith will face that, perhaps. But what did it take for Peter to deny the faith? The little maid girl saying, you don't speak like, you're Galilean, you're one of them, aren't you? Cursing, denied it with an oath. And immediately the cock crew twice, and Jesus, being beaten mercilessly, takes time out from the beating to stop and turn and look at Peter, kind of with a, okay.
I heard that.
Continue with the beating. He's still minded to take care of Peter. He's still minded to strengthen faith. You know, to love the Lord, the God of my life, what does that look like? Do we physically kill ourselves? He talks about laying down our life. Well, hardly. I don't think it means that we're to go out and commit suicide. That's not what God's talking about here. But it does mean we lay down our interests, our hopes. Now, when I say our, think about what those interests, hopes, etc. were before conversion, before salvation.
Lifestyle.
Monetary goals, hopes, dreams, aspirations, all of these things, success, fame, your identity, who you are. That's why it's hard sometimes for people to retire. Their identity is wrapped up in their job. A brother years ago asked the question, you know, Vince, are you a Christian who happens to be an engineer, or are you an engineer who happens to be a Christian? I thought it was a very good question. It's a very good question. It's that identity, to love the Lord with our life. You know, sometimes this sort of a hardship would cause people to declare, man, this is getting to be a bit too much here. But see, only true Christians love the Lord, and they will lose their lives or their soul, success, their fame, their riches, their comfort, all the things that they thought were going to make them happy prior to coming to Christ. When they come to Him, there's a radical change. I have two examples. And again, I don't, it's tough when you give examples, because I either make something up and then it's fictitious and it's hypothetical, or I use something from your lives and then I feel like I'm picking on you, or I use something from my life and then you think, yeah, well, he's just exalting himself. So I'm stuck with examples. So I'm going to use one for me, because if you find fault with it, you can find fault with me, and that's fine. But I'm not trying to glorify myself. I'm just trying to give a real world example. And this is something I truly and honestly did joyfully. When God saved me, prior to being saved, I'd gotten a job as an engineer. I was in southern, sunny California, San Diego. It was a beautiful day every day. It rained a few times in the month of November. You had one wardrobe in your closet. You didn't need to switch out for summer, spring, fall, or winter. It was always a late spring wardrobe, because every day was just beautiful. Oh, you had a light jacket that, in case it got a little cold, 55 degrees, you would put your light jacket on. But it was always just gorgeous. I was living for myself. I was going to learn to surf. Wasn't too good at standing up on a board. I was going to have fun partying. Friday nights were mine. Go do what I wanted to. I was going to make a lot of money. I was going to invest in some houses in Southern California. It was all going to be about success and fame. And then, bless my soul, God saved me. And I couldn't wait to get home to read the Bible. I was 10 times more interested in Thus Saith the Lord than, hey, Vince, surf's up. I was literally, you were there, 2 blocks away from the beach. I could go to Tourmaline Surfing Park with my longboard or my shortboard, whatever I cared to surf, whatever the wave structure was like for that day, jump in with a long suit, because, or full wetsuit, because it was mighty cold water, paddle out there and catch some waves. Nope, I want to come home and look at the book. Stay inside, look at the book. There was a change. They started calling me St. Vincent at work. I thought that was hilarious. I was like, I'm not Catholic. How dare you insult me? You don't understand. You're triggering me. But I didn't. I wasn't adept to the woke terminology then. Over time, I met my mentor, Brother Bernie. I'm still saving money. Brother Bernie was very broke. He had been a wild individual all the years of his life, and when God saved him, he was in deep trouble with the IRS. He owed a ridiculous amount of back taxes, and the IRS has teeth. They don't care if you're injured, hurt, they don't care if you can't work or whatever, they come after you and they've got a, you know, 15% interest rate compounding daily. I mean, it's some ridiculous Remember, it's the IRS that arrested some of the mafia and the mobs and the thugs back in the 20s. That's how they got them. They didn't get them for killing a bunch of people with machine guns. They got them for failure to pay taxes on the whiskey money that they were making. That's how they busted a lot of these old gang people. So the IRS has teeth. And they came after Bernie. In fact, one day they walked in, they said, they actually sent a rep out to his house. He owed hundreds of thousands of dollars, close to a million. I said, well, this is a hardship case. I mean, he was a wreck. There's no way he could do anything. There's no way he could pay it back. So this is they went back, typed up hardship cases. The letters kept coming. It was crazy. And so when he was literally unable to work anymore, to do anything, I said, Bernie, let's have a sit-down talk. I said, what do you need? And I wrote down every ounce of financial need they had. And I said, I'll pay for it. So I was making money as an engineer at the time. And for 7 years, I paid for that man's rent, food, housing. I joyfully gave him everything he needed to get through. Some of my business, my engineer colleagues bought houses in Santa Clara and other, I'm not Santa Clara, but Claremont and different areas in that at the time, $180,000 to $200,000, made tenfold in 10 years. 5 years when they sold. I could have easily made $2 million on a house. Angela and I were looking at for $240,000. Years later, when we were looking, I easily could have turned huge profits. No. I chose the better thing. He and I spent time in that book. I don't regret a minute. I would do it again. I would do it again in a heartbeat. Oh, I almost want to cry. If I could just pay something to have him with me one more evening. Better than any stupid house that's going to fall down in the next rain in California. The change in interests. Lay down your life. Am I the worst for it? Look around. Am I? Retired early? God knows how to repay. So I use that as an example. Again, I'm not trying to boast. I'm just saying that gripped me. I honestly wanted to do that with every fiber of my being. This laying down of your life for the sake of the brethren. And I'm not saying come to me and I'm going to do that for every one of you. I'm saying that, there is a change in how believers look at life. Their orientation no longer is to the pit of darkness and things, the bling and the vile and the refuse. There is an interest towards the light, towards that which is towards truth, that which is towards godliness, that which is towards supporting the things of the people of God. There is a massive change. I've told this illustration again as well. For years, I had a list of things to do on a Friday night, and I guarantee you Bible study was not on that list. It was looking for all the liquor sales. It was looking for where all the best... Which bar had drink specials that night. They had one diner up in Austin, Texas called the Silver Diner. They had nickel beer night. You could get a whole thing of beer for a nickel. Well, you don't think that attracts college students? It was crazy. You could get a whole pitcher for 50 cents or whatever. And that's what I was looking for. That was my interest. That's where I wanted to go. Where's the fun? Never mind the fact that every morning I wake up with a raging headache. Never mind the fact that it was driving you into deeper and deeper depression. Never mind that my health was taking a hit for it. Those were just kind of ignored. Bless my soul, God saved me. And all of a sudden, the last thing that is, there's not even on my list, has nothing to do with those things now. But, yeah. Pay attention to this book. That's near the very top of the list at all times. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a change. There's a change. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And that word you is life. I will very gladly be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I've wondered about that at times. There are times you love people so hard, and it's like hugging a cactus. It's like hugging a cactus. The apostle said he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Folks, the point is this, to love the Lord with our souls, to love him with our lives, and our lives will tell whether we love him or not. because sacrificial Christian service cannot be attributed to greed. You can't attribute that to vice or malice or ill will. It is a key mark of the Hall of Faith. They call it charitable deeds, done out of charity, out of love. That's what drives the Christian, is love out of a pure heart. Last point is the mind. It's not blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. We're not like evolution that believe in just so fairy tales. You know, evolution actually banks itself on a whole lot of miracles. The Big Bang is a miracle. We've discovered things in the planetary solar system and the deep space, the things called black holes. Any of you heard of a black hole? On his deathbed, who was that one scientist that was so brilliant, but he was in a... Stephen Hawking. He was in a wheelchair and he talked through these other little devices. He was a quadriplegic or whatever and couldn't talk very well. On his deathbed, regretted that he even published or mentioned anything about black holes, because he eventually came to realize that the discovery of black holes was a huge axe blow to the base of his planetary evolutionary thinking. Because if a black hole is so dense and so big and so compact, so that light itself can't even escape, what makes you think all of the universe jammed up into one super monster black hole is going to explode? It's going to come apart? If it's so dense, if a portion of it is so dense that it can't come apart, what makes you think all of it together is going to come apart? It's not going to happen. So the Big Bang is just a just-say-so fairy tale. I can kill it alone on that one observation. There's many others, and you can listen to a fellow named Spike Passeris, P-S-A-R-R-I-S. Look him up on YouTube. He was a NASA scientist and rocket engineer and devout evolutionist, and the more he studied the heavens, he realized this is declaring the glory of God, exactly as Psalm 19 says it does. And he is a devout Christian, and he goes around teaching things they don't tell you about in astronomy. Because when NASA does discover things from all these probes they send out, and it doesn't match with their evolutionary predictions, they kind of just say, we'll have to do another experiment. They just got to stick this over here. And there's a lot they're not telling you about. There's a lot they're not telling you about. Oh, that's a real old planet out there. Why has it got active volcanoes on it that are spewing ejecta out into the solar system? The thing is boiling hot. It should be old and cold. It ain't. It ain't cold, it's boiling hot. All kinds of things. It should have a, you know, such and such magnetic star. I could go off on this, but I told Gabriel, pray that I don't go off on tangents. Look him up, good stuff. This is not a just so fairy tale. When we believe with our mind, with our intellect, it's a decided worldview that's based on the teachings and doctrines born from an objective analysis of the Bible. You got a book. It's very scientific. You can compare it. You can evaluate it. Is this claim true in people's lives? Do you see it playing out? Does it work? Is it validated and validatable historically? Yes, it is. Archaeologically? Yes, it is. Scientifically? There's a tract out there that talks about many things that the Bible was declaring to be scientifically true long before the scientists, who today we would call magicians and astrologers, we're claiming. The washing of your hands under running water. Great day. It was 100 years ago when they were conducting surgery. The surgeon would go from one to the next without washing his hands. And they were losing 50 to 60% of their patients because of infection. And the doctors resisted washing their hands. No, we can't do that. It's not protocol. And when they started doing it and they could objectively prove, hey, you wash your hand between surgery, and and all of a sudden, outcomes were better. And then that generation of doctors died off, and now we have a new set of, you know, goofy ideas, some of which are good, some of which are bad. You can objectively analyze the Bible. You can test it. And it's illuminated by God himself. Berkhoff said this, there's a positive recognition of the truth revealed in the Word of God, a spiritual insight that finds response in the heart of the sinner. It's an absolutely certain knowledge. It's based on the preserved promises of God. And does it... That knowledge doesn't have to be comprehensive, folks. I'm not saying you need a PhD and a THD and an MD and a BMW or whatever else you need to declare yourself to be an expert. You have to have some sufficient knowledge so that the fundamental truths of the gospel come through. And they do. I'm always impressed at very brand new believers, at the things that God opens their minds to. Some things in Scripture just illuminate themselves and they just, wow, that's a good insight, brother. That's fantastic, sister. Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together." God exhorts the creature, "Use the mind that I gave you to think about this." There is a ministry which unfortunately has now debased itself, but it was called Let My People Think. That's a very clever title for the ministry, to think. To think. God encourages us to think. Yes, He gave us a heart. Yes, He gave us a soul. He gave you a mind, too. You can think about these things. You don't have to leave your mind at the door of the church and go in and just be emotional and wave your hands and just don't think. No. The theology of Scriptures, the teachings of God, the principles do tie together. They are very mentally stimulating. They are fascinating. The psalmist says, "I have more understanding than all of my teachers because I meditate on thy statutes." You meditate on the doctrines of God. In Deuteronomy, he told Israel, the nations around about you, I'm paraphrasing, the nations round about you are going to say, "Who hath such great laws as this nation and as this people?" They're going to marvel that, wow, that is a tremendous standard of justice. The Judeo-Mosaic formulation for laws is and remains one of the crucial foundational pillars of what it means to govern people in a good fashion. Albeit a theocracy, yet nonetheless, it was an excellent form for that ancient world. People worshiping rocks, you know. Thank you, Yvonne, for correcting me on the word "born" in Jeremiah, where you know they make these idols, and a flood comes. Oops, let's go pick up our God and move it to safety. That's a little ironic. You might want to scratch your head and think that maybe He's not too terribly good of a God. If He really was God, why did He cause the flood to come there? And if He's really God, why can't He help Himself, etc., etc.? Come, let us reason together. Philippians 2, the apostle said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So there's a conversion that goes on over time in your mind, your thought processes. Our thinking needs to be refined. That's why conversion, per se, elements of repentance and faith, is not a one-time deal. Which of you can say, "Yep, I got the mind of Christ"? We're not there yet, folks. We need to be decidedly convinced. The Apostle Paul says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Whatever flesh is in the Apostle's argument there, it has a mind, and it thinks the wrong things. We need to have that mind of Christ that minds the things of the law of God. We need to meditate on the statutes. Why? It's okay to ask in the Bible, why? And it's excellent when your children ask you, why? And so if you're a young person, college and career age, you need to spend time learning the doctrines of the Bible. You need to know something about the God of the Bible. Learn the stories and the accounts, because children love stories. Adults do too, but kids absolutely love stories. And they'll ask the why questions. And be looking for those. It's okay. They say that I forget what age, but it's before middle school. I'll just take it as the size of a fifth grader. Asks, I think it was like 40 questions a day. By the time you get to the public school system, that dwindles to zero. Because to ask questions is to show that you don't know the answer. And it's all about the answer in the school. When in fact, the better thing is to ask the question. Curiosity. God gives children curiosity. He ought to give you a Holy Spirit-inspired curiosity. It's okay to ask questions of God. He says, "Come, let us reason together. Ask, inquire, look, search, study. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the," you know it, "renewing." Renewing. A renewing means it gets worn out over time. Our brains get tired. We forget. He says, "For me to say the same things to you is not grievous, but for you is helpful." I'm paraphrasing. And I love this account when Jesus comes to the man possessed with the devil who had had the legion. He was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. God gives a believer a right mind. They quit doing things that are harmful. getting back to the illustration I gave of myself, one day I can remember waking up. I had been a Christian for about 3 months. And for the first time, I woke up and I wasn't hungover and depressed. You have no idea, and I pray to God you never have any idea, what that's like. I'd totally forgotten what it's like to wake up refreshed and not depressed and not with a headache. It just, can you imagine getting accustomed to that? I went into a church about a year later. They were singing hymns, and I wanted to sing them, and I thought, these sound familiar, but I don't know them. The mind can just get so erased and scrubbed and rubbed and all of that had nearly been rubbed totally gone. The renewing of your mind. God said in a precious verse, Brother Bernie shared with me, don't want to cry again. I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Boy, I was one locust-eaten individual. Praise God, he renews the mind. So, is a Christian's walk of faith reasonable? That's my final question to you. Or are we just nutcases? Are we full of Bible babble, as the FBI called the people in Waco, Texas? Is it reasonable to be a Christian? I hope you don't have trouble answering that. It is very reasonable.
The transforming the mind that you're describing is the exact opposite of chanting, memorized prayers, and Latin liturgies.
Yes. You don't got to think.
Totally unmindless.
It's mindless. Mindless chanting. Yes. Our brother Mikey T in Arizona is big about staying away from amusement and all kinds of worldly entertainment. And I close with this point. Do you realize that word amusement is made of two parts? The first part is a, prefixed anything means not, right? Not this. And the word musement is from the word muse. To muse on something means to think, to meditate. And Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress went through Vanity Fair, full of its amusements. And this world right outside these doors, these days it can be inside the doors, in front of this. You can have hours of not thinking time. You don't have to think. We'll do the thinking for you. Just park your brain over here, son, and we'll just pour in all the thinking for you. Amusement. God says to renew your mind. Renew it. Sharpen it. You'll need it. It's helpful. Anton, could you close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the faith that you do grant us, Lord, and even the reason with that faith. We pray, Lord, for a continuing of that renewing of the mind, of the less and less conformity to this world and more conformity to the image of Christ. Thank you for the salvation that you give and how it does renew fully, O Lord, the thoughts and the heart. I pray you would keep us on this path and help us not to be swayed by winds of doctrine and the cares and of this world that do creep up. We ask your blessing on our walks, on our study of your scriptures and of our knowledge of Christ. And, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.